we've kept the Lord's Passover. We've kept the night to be much observed, and we've kept the first holy day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And now we move on and we anticipate the second holy day, the day that we refer to as the last day of Unleavened Bread, coming up next Thursday. But actually, there are a few more special days in there too. A few more days that which should not be overlooked, but sadly often are overlooked. There are some days in God's sacred calendar year that he evidently purposely arranged to have mentioned and marked in the scriptures, in his written word. Days that are special, but not holy. They're not holy days per se. We might even think of them as semi-holy days. An obvious example is Passover Day, Abib 14. It's included with the listing of the feasts of the Lord in Leviticus chapter 23, but it is not set aside as a holy day. In other words, it's not a Sabbath of rest. Another example that we might think of are the new moon days. They're not specified as holy days in the holy day chapter, again in Leviticus 23, but they were important enough and are important enough to have been observed by God's people in both Old and New Covenant eras. But in the sermon today, I'd like to discuss with you two other semi-holy days. Days that are mentioned in Leviticus chapter 23, but again, which are not actual holy days, not actual Sabbaths of rest. And these two days are the Wave Sheaf Offering Day, and that's tomorrow, and the weekly Sabbath day that precedes it, and that's today. Most Church of God brethren tend to think about or talk about the Wave Sheaf Offering. If they talk about it or think about it at all, they think or talk about it only on those somewhat controversial odd years, if you will, when the Passover day and the last day of unleavened bread fall on the weekly Sabbath. Talk more about that later. You may or may not know what I'm talking about that, but we'll come to that later. However, I believe that it is very important that we do not forget the great significance of these two days, and that we make at least some mention of these days every year. After all, why should we mark all of the other verses of Leviticus 23 every year, but not the verses that deal with the wave sheaf offering? I want to ask some questions now. You don't have to give me answers, I'll ask them. And the first of these two questions might seem a little bit strange or irrelevant to today's topic. And the first question is this: for most professing Christians, okay, which one of their special days often falls around the time of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Easter, right? Obviously Easter. My second question then is, should a true Christian keep Easter? Don't get worried. The correct answer, of course, is no. Of course not. We all know that Easter is a leftover from paganism, and that its season is one of Satan's counterfeit holidays, and this particular one attempting to replace God's true Passover season and Feast of Unleavened Bread as well. Just as a reminder, I'll read you the Wikipedia article on Easter. It says, "The modern English term Easter is speculated to have developed from the Old English word eastre or eostre or eoster, which itself developed prior to 899 AD. That's interesting, because that's a long time after the Bible times. Developed after 899 AD. The name refers to Eoster Monath, which is a month, or was a month, of the Germanic calendar, attested by Bede. Bede was a well-known English Roman Catholic monk who lived from 672 to 735 AD. And it was named, Easter was named after the goddess Eostre of Anglo-Saxon paganism. Bede notes that Eostre Monath was the equivalent to the month of April, and that feasts held in her honour during Eostre Monath had died out by the time of his writing, replaced with the Christian custom of Easter. And this Christian custom of Easter has been adapted to memorialise the resurrection of Jesus. Close quote. This quote brings me to my third question. If this last statement from Wikipedia is true, and I believe it is, that the Easter of professing Christians is a direct descendant of the heathen worship of a pagan goddess, could it be acceptable at all to the true God for his people not to keep Easter, of course, but would it be acceptable to our true God to mark the day of Jesus' resurrection? And the answer to this question may not be as obvious or definite as the first two questions we asked. And here's why. In the Church of God in our time, a lot of what we believe and teach go back to Herbert W. Armstrong. And in his teachings against the observance of Easter, Herbert Armstrong often said or wrote that God commands us to mark the death of Jesus, not his resurrection. Now, Mr. Armstrong said this in accordance with his understanding of a very well-known Passover-related scripture. We've read it a couple of times. Let's go there, though. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, just one verse here. And again, over the past couple of days, we've read this a couple of times. Welcome to Isabel. Good to have you with us. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Now, I very much respect the memory of Herbert W. Armstrong, and I also concur with many or even most of his teachings. But although I hesitate to disagree with his words or some of his words, I personally believe that his take on this may not have been 100% accurate. Now, of course, Jesus' death certainly is very important. Of course it is. And it definitely should be marked each year on Passover night. And so we do. And so we did a couple of nights ago. But ask the question now. Is Jesus' resurrection any less important and worthy of annual note? Also, think logically. Does the necessity of observing Jesus' death negate the necessity of remembering his resurrection? God answers these questions in many scriptures and by many different writers. We'll go through a couple of them right now. Let's go first of all to the words of Peter in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Please don't worry, we're not going to be keeping Easter. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Is the death part of it. Verse 24, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it or held by it, by the bounds of death. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 3. Just pick up one verse there. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. That's why I finished the other night there on Passover night, that Jesus' death wasn't the end of it. The resurrection was to come. Also by the Apostle Paul, let's go back to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. Romans chapter 5 verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. By his life. Jump down to verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Verse 21. That as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And then over into chapter 6, still in Romans, into chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 9. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dies no more, death has no more dominion over him. So his resurrection is so very important. We haven't finished yet. Let's go over to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's see where we got the music from today. Special music picked for this purpose. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 12. Verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Our faith is vain if Christ did not raise from the dead. Yes, verse 15. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. All of our brothers and sisters there, all of our loved ones are perished if Christ was not raised from the dead. if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For here it is, since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. One more from the Apostle John now. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 1. Just one verse here. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. Right from Jesus' mouth here, talking to the Apostle John in that wonderful vision. I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell. That's Hades. He has the keys of Hades, the grave, and of death. So again, we see clearly from all of those scriptures, and there's more, you know, there's a lot more of them there in the Bible, over and over again, that the resurrection of Jesus, the life of Jesus, is just as important for us to commemorate as is his death. And for that very reason, this Sabbath today, that falls within the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is so very important and worthy of note. So why? Why is it important for us to mark this day, to commemorate this day? Okay, we're going to come to it in a minute, but it's specifically mentioned by the Lord in the feast chapter in Leviticus 23. We're going to come to that. And just what we've just been reading about. The second reason is because it was the very day that Jesus rose from the dead. Not Sunday morning, Saturday afternoon, we're going to go into that. He died not on a Good Friday, not on any Friday actually. He died on a Wednesday afternoon, Abib 14, and we believe about 3 p.m. the way they calculated time then. Please turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. We read this a couple of times on Passover night. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jump down to verse 50. And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost of his human spirit. And then shortly after that, he was laid in a tomb, a rock tomb that was owned by Joseph of Arimathea. And that was sometime later, but we know that it was definitely shortly before sunset. Let's go over to Luke, please. Luke 23. Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. And verse 50, Luke chapter 23, verse 50. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor. And he was I think he was on the Sanhedrin, wasn't he? And he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the council and the deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in the sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. That's important, that's what I'm trying to get at there. And the Sabbath drew on. Now that preparation day was the daytime portion of Abib 14, and it was again a Wednesday, and the Sabbath that drew on was the annual Sabbath of the first day of unleavened bread. Abib 15 is on a Thursday. Let's go over to John. Here's John's parallel account. It sheds a little bit more light on it. John 19. John chapter 19 and verse 31. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day. Okay? It was a high day of the first day of unleavened bread. On the Sabbath day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, nice guys, eh? And that they might be taken away. Verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. Verse 41. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. And there laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. So, now, if we compare, you don't have to do this now, but I'll just tell you the scriptures anyway. If we compare Matthew chapter 12 and verses 38 to 40, with Jonah chapter 1 and verse 17, again, you don't have to go there now, we know that Jesus' body lay in the tomb for exactly 3 days and three nights. Not Friday to Sunday, not Friday night to Sunday morning, none of that. Exactly 3 days and three nights. Jesus said so. Exactly 72 hours. So, look at the timing now. If his body was laid in the tomb shortly before sunset on the Wednesday afternoon of Abib 14, if we add 3 days and three nights, if we add 72 hours to that, he must have come out of the tomb on the following Sabbath afternoon, okay, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday afternoon, Abib 17, shortly before sunset. Okay. So this is why it is important for us to mark not a fixed Abib 17 every year, but because we're going by Leviticus 23, and again we're going to come to that in a minute, as we're directed by that, we are to mark the Sabbath day which falls within the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay? So again, we're not told to mark it as an annual holy day, but just to note it and observe it, and perhaps ponder what happened on this very special day, this afternoon. Now the following day is the Wave Sheaf Offering Day, and it's also a very special day. We don't actually do the Wave Sheaf now, we don't do the... we don't do all of the sacrifices that are mentioned there, but again, it's because it's not a holy day per se. It's special, but it's not special, of course it's not special because it happens to coincide with Easter Sunday in some years, of course not. But one of the reasons that it is so very special is because God marked it as very special in his holy day chapter, Leviticus 23. Let's go there at last. Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. And just to give us the indication of the timing of the Wave Sheaf Offering Day, where it fits in, let's begin with the timing of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Leviticus 23 verse 5. In the 14th day of the first month. Okay, that was... Okay. At even is the Lord's Passover. I did that this week. And on the 15th day of the same month, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. In the first day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall do no servile work therein. But you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days, and in the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. So now, okay, once we have these timings settled, and those timings are given to us by God in the usual month, day, time format, once God has given us that, in other words, you know, the month, the first month, at even, 14th day, so we got the time, we got the date, we got the month, and then what happens? God does a switcheroo on us. He wants us to use our little grey cells. He wants us to use our little grey cells along with the Holy Spirit that He's given us. Verse 9. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, that's important when you go into this in more detail, not before. So when they were in the wilderness, they wouldn't do this. They wouldn't do it until they actually went into the promised land. Then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. Listen to this now. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer that day, when you wave the sheaf, a he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. Verse 14. And you shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the selfsame day that you have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And you shall count unto you, is the time again, from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths. Now, we're talking weekly Sabbaths here now. 7 weekly Sabbaths shall be complete, even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath. The 7th weekly Sabbath, obviously, shall you number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meat offering or meal or grain offering unto the Lord. Now, each year, the day following the weekly Sabbath, which falls within the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is a very special day. If you have a New King James Version Bible, it's kind of interesting because what they actually say something wrong in there. They have little headings in there in the New King James, and just prior to its wave sheaf offering section in Leviticus chapter 23 verse 9, the Nelson publishers of the New King James have added an unscriptural subheading, the Feast of First Fruits. But again, the wave sheaf offering day was not really one of God's feasts. It was not one of His holy days per se. Now, it's true that there were some special sacrifices and offerings that were commanded for the wave sheaf offering day, but there's no command for a holy convocation, and there's no command for the cessation of work as there is for all of the other 7 major holy days. So again, the wave sheaf offering day is not and never was a true feast day, and so it was wrongly headed there by the Nelson publishers. So when was this sheaf waving to take place? Let's repeat verse 11 here, Leviticus 23 verse 11. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow, and the Hebrew word is machorath, on the morrow after the Sabbath the priest shall wave it. Now some biblical historians and scholars believe that the ancient Israelites may have actually performed two wavings. Don't know whether it's totally true, but this is what the, you know, some of the experts say. And the first one would have been shortly after the sunset that ended the weekly Sabbath. The weekly Sabbath that falls within the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and which began the morrow after the Sabbath, when they would have cut the raw, unthreshed wheat sheaf stalks when they were initially cut from the crop, and there would have been enough to produce an omer sized bowl of grain. That's about 2 liters, like a bowl about this big. And so they would have gathered up that big sheaf. It wouldn't just have been a little, like a bunch of flowers. It would have been quite a lot of grain stalks, and they would have waved that. Now, some people insist that sheaf was barley, that the grain was barley, but the scriptures don't actually say so. But anyway, the timing of it, that would have been on what we would think about as the Saturday evening, just after sunset. Okay, so would be like tonight after sunset. Now, the second of the two wavings would have been during the daytime portion of the morrow after the Sabbath. So we would think of that as tomorrow, wave sheaf, Sunday. Okay, and that would have been after the wave sheaf would have been threshed and winnowed into an omer-sized bowl of grain. Okay. Now, continuing in Leviticus 23, we're going to go to verse 15. God tells us now how to count from the wave sheaf offering day to the feast of Shavuot, the feast of weeks, the feast of Count 50, the feast of Pentecost. Verse 15. And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meat offering, a meal or grain offering unto the Lord. Now, the Jews, or say many of the Jews anyway, claim that this Sabbath, the first Sabbath that's mentioned in the scripture there in verse 15, is not the weekly Sabbath, but rather is the annual Sabbath of the first day of unleavened bread, Abib 15. That's what the Jews say. It doesn't work, brethren. It doesn't work. And if you try and squeeze the Jews' reading of it into the scriptures, it doesn't work. If we were to do as the Jews tell us to do, if we were to count 50 days from the day after the first day of unleavened bread, in other words, Abib 16, then Pentecost would always fall on the same date of the sacred calendar every single year. And that would be Sivan 6, that would be the 6th day of the 3rd month. And that is when most Jews erroneously keep it every year. Here's an excerpt again from Wikipedia, this article on Shavuot. It says, Shavuot, or Shavuos, means literally weeks, and it is a Jewish holiday that occurs on the 6th day of the Hebrew month of Sivan, which falls in late May or early June. Shavuot commemorates the anniversary of the day God gave the Torah to Moses and the Israelites at Mount Sinai. It is one of the Shalosh Regalim, the 3 biblical pilgrimage festivals, and it marks the conclusion of the counting of the Omer. The counting of the Omer. Close quote. Why even bother counting the Omer? Why count from the wave sheaf offering day at all if the Lord wants Pentecost to be kept on Sivan 6 every year? why would God set Shavuot or Pentecost on a specific day of a specific month, just like all of the other six holy days, but unlike them, make us count to it for no apparent reason? Why? If God really wanted us to keep Pentecost on a fixed day of a fixed month, why didn't he just say, as he did with all of the other six holy days, on the sixth day of the third month, Sivan, you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord? Why didn't he do that? He didn't. He commanded us to count. I don't want to take the time today to go into all of the nitty-gritty detail disproving the mainstream Jews' view on this, but again, it does not make grammatical, mathematical, or logical sense, not in the Hebrew language or not in the English language, when compared with the Lord's instructions on Leviticus 23 or in Leviticus 23. I'll just give you one short example, and it's homework if you're interested in doing it. And I would challenge any Jew to be able to effectively reconcile a Sivan 6 Pentecost with the necessary 50 days and the necessary 7 weekly Sabbaths following the first day of unleavened bread when it falls on a Tuesday. Just as a Tuesday is just an example, could be some of the other days. It doesn't work. You can't make it work. If you have a couple of minutes to spare, try look at the Hebrew calendar or the Jewish calendar and see if you can make it, squeeze it in. We tried it, didn't we? And you couldn't do it. Anyway, the important thing is, for the calculation of the Feast of Pentecost, the Lord here was making a change from the method that he commands for all of the other six holy days. He was making a change. He changed it from the usual method of just picking a specific date of a specific month, like he does with all of the other six holy days, and he changed it to, just for Pentecost, he changed it to the method of counting from a specific weekday, Sunday, first day of the week, of a specific week. Okay? So, in other words, what he wants us to do is to count 50 days inclusive from the morrow after a specific weekly Sabbath. But which weekly Sabbath is it? Which weekly Sabbath should it be? God doesn't tell us exactly. Once again, he seems in this particular instance, he expects his children to do a bit of work, to use our little grey cells again, and again in partnership with the power of his Holy Spirit, which he's given every one of us. Didn't give it to the ancient Israelites, and I don't believe that most Jews have God's Holy Spirit today. He wants us to work it out logically, again from the evidence of the placement of the timing of the wave sheaf offering command. In other words, immediately right in there with the instructions regarding the Feast of Unleavened Bread, coupled with the timing of the occurrences in the year of Jesus' death and resurrection. And that's another reason why the Jews don't get it. They throw the resurrection of Jesus out, and they've only got part of the story. They've only got this part in Leviticus 23. They cannot match it up with what I'm going to be talking about that in a minute. They don't have the full story. Okay. So the weekly Sabbath in question is the one that falls within the seventh day, the 7-day Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's today. But there's another question comes up from this. Is the weekly Sabbath the correct anchor day that must fall within the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Or is it, as many or most of the Church of God groups claim, the morrow after the Sabbath, in other words, the Sunday, that must fall within the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that the count must be started from the weekly Sabbath, you know, the count of Pentecost, rather than from the morrow after the Feast of Pentecost. Sorry, let me say that again. I'm not saying that the count must be started from the weekly Sabbath, but rather from the morrow, the Sunday. Okay? If the majority of the Church of God groups are correct, again, we use this a little bit and we say, why didn't the Lord just specify the count to start on the first day of the week rather than the morrow after the Sabbath? Why did he even need to mention the Sabbath at all? When you say the first day of the week, you know, that's common. So the very mention of the Sabbath makes it plain that the weekly Sabbath must be the anchor day. So what I'm saying here is the Sabbath that falls within the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it's the Sabbath that must fall within the Feast of Unleavened Bread and not the morrow, not the Sunday. Now in most years, both the Sabbath and the morrow, the Sunday, both of them will fall within the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But occasionally, on certain years, the Sabbath will fall within the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but the morrow, the Sunday, will not. Okay? Let me say that again. In most years, both the Sabbath and the morrow, Sunday, will both fall within the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but occasionally, the Sabbath will fall within the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but the morrow, the Sunday, will not. And that's when, as I say, most of the churches of God can go awry with it. Verse 16 of Leviticus 23 makes it clearer. Count 50 days to the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, when you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So God gives us two ways of counting to Pentecost. And the first is to count 50 days inclusively, and the second is to count to the morrow after the seventh weekly Sabbath. 7 sevens are 49 plus 1 is 50. So the Sabbath is the key day. Again, if it wasn't, he wouldn't have even mentioned it. And the Sabbath is a very important day, because as we saw, that's when Jesus was resurrected. Sabbath is the anchor day from which we must get our bearings. We must get the timing from that. It may also be significant in Leviticus 23. It may be, I'm not dogmatic on this, but the only days in Leviticus 23 that were given the Hebrew term Shabbat, S-H-A-B-B-A-T-H, Strong 7676, with a weekly Sabbath and the Day of Atonement. And the three other holy days in there were given the term Shabbaton, which is Strong 7677. I don't know whether that's totally significant, but it kind of jumped out at me there. Let's carry on. So why is the wave sheaf offering day so important? Why? Okay, if the Sabbath within the Feast of the Unleavened Bread is so important because it is the day of Jesus' resurrection, why is the morrow? Why is the morrow so important for us to mark and note and ponder and remember? And the answer is because the morrow, the Sunday, was the very important day when Jesus returned to his Father's throne in heaven and presented his blood offering to his Father. In this regard, the wave sheaf offering day is inextricably coupled with the Day of Atonement. Please turn all the way back to Hebrews chapter 9, please. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 7. Verse 7, but into the second, he's talking about the first and second rooms of the tent tabernacle or the temple. But into the second room of the temple, if you like, it's the most holy place. Into the second went the high priest alone once every year, and that was on the Day of Atonement, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Verse 11, but Christ being come an high priest of God, of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. That buyback again, eternal redemption for us. Verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God the Father for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place, the most holy place, every year with blood of others. So it was on the Day of Atonement each year that the Aaronic high priest went through the second veil and into the second room there, the second room of the temple, the most sacred room, into the most holy place of the physical temple, in order to present a symbolic blood offering. But it was not on the Day of Atonement, but on the wave sheaf offering day of the year of the crucifixion and the resurrection, that Jesus, the high priest of the Melchizedek priesthood, went into the true most holy place in heaven and presented his blood offering to God the Father. I find it interesting that unlike the Aaronic version, Jesus was both the high priest and the blood that he offered was his own. I find that interesting. The Aaronic high priest didn't do that, of course. We don't have any details of that super special visit by Jesus to his Father's heavenly throne room. We don't have any details of what happened there. One day we'll probably know. We only know now that he certainly did make the trip. And we know this, probably you know all of the details, but I'll go through it anyway. We know this by comparing two events of that wave sheaf offering day. One early in the day and one later in the day. Let's go to John chapter 20, please. John chapter 20. John 20. And this is the first occurrence there that happened. And this was the early one when Mary first recognized the risen Jesus in the garden. John chapter 20 and verse 16. Jesus said unto her, Mary. And she turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And Jesus said unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, unto my God and your God. So please note this last phrase here, in which Jesus told Mary to go to his brethren, and that, you know, could probably both be his physical brothers, but also his disciples as well, and to tell them that he was ascending to the Father. And the wording there probably would imply that he was going to, that he would be going to heaven right away as soon as he finished talking with Mary. Now, late that afternoon, he met and he dined with two of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And that, read about that, you don't have to go there. Luke chapter 24, and that's an amazing section to study as well. But then, as that first day of the week, that wave sheaf offering day was drawing to its close, Jesus appeared to the disciples who were all gathered together. Still in John chapter 20 and verse 19, then the same day at evening, and again this was on the what we think of as a Sunday evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, "Peace be unto you." Luke gives a bit of a more detailed version. Let's go back to that. Luke 24, please. Luke 24. Luke chapter 24 and verse 36. And as they thus spoke, Luke 24 verse 36. And as they thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, "Peace be unto you." But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, "Why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me," he said, "and see. Handle me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones, as you see me have." And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. So we know for sure, by looking at those two scriptures together, that Jesus must have returned to his Father by this time. Why? Because he told Mary earlier in the day not to touch him, not to, in some version says, to cling to him. I guess she wanted to give him a hug. Specifically because he said he hadn't yet ascended to his Father. He then told her that he would be ascending to the Father, and again the implied timing was right away, that he was going right away. And then later in the day, he allowed his frightened, he commanded his frightened disciples to handle him. "Touch my hands," you know. So as we start to wind this down now, just another one other quick question. These days are hugely important, and what happened on the Sabbath was hugely important. What happened on the wave sheaf day was hugely important. When we put them together, when we put the gospel accounts together with the Old Testament there, Leviticus 23, we get the full story. But you think about Jesus when he ascended, when he arrived on that hugely momentous occasion, what he said to the Father when he first got to heaven, when they were back in, you know, we talked about attachment, we talked about the separation of them for that time, and they were back together again. And you can imagine the huge joy. Now, we're not told what happened. We're not told. And this is just speculation. I'm just saying perhaps here, and that Jesus may have repeated one of these phrases in John. Let's go back to John. John 17. Just a couple of single verses here. And I wonder if Jesus might have repeated this to his Father. John 17 and verse 4. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. It's a possibility. And just over a couple of pages there to John chapter 19 and verse 30. John chapter 19 and verse 30. It is finished. It is finished. In conclusion then, brethren, we can be confident that the wave sheaf offering day and the Sabbath that precedes it are not irrelevant afterthoughts to the Passover and to the Feast of Unleavened Bread season. No, rather they are highly significant, symbolic, and hugely special days.